Take out your Bibles and open up to Colossians chapter 2, the book of Colossians chapter 2. A couple of weeks ago, we did a sermon on the church. This is the follow-up to that sermon, and we'll probably take another week or two to finish it. These are things that have been on my heart for a while, both with respect to our church and to the church at large. I just felt the need to address it. And the issue that we're dealing with here is the importance of the local church, the importance of the local church, particularly our involvement in it, our commitment to it, the priority that it has in our lives. It's a very important topic and something that we need to consider carefully. I'm just going to start with a bit of a recap from our last time together, but only insofar as a general framework of where we were last time. If you weren't here for that sermon, you should probably listen to it again if you want a full understanding of what we're talking about. But we began by noting several reasons why people don't involve themselves in the church or their a low involvement in the church. Reason number one, we said, was the Lone Ranger approach to Christianity. This is where the individualism of our culture trumps the concept of community. Right? Christianity is relegated to one's personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which with the emphasis on the word personal. And thus, I don't need church. I don't need religion. Right? I can go it alone, is the idea. For some, it's busyness, right? The ever-increasing activities of life creep in and take precedent over involvement in the church. Third reason we gave was laziness or neglect. A fourth reason is selfishness or a consumer mentality approach to the church, right? Looking for the church with the right style of music, the right teacher, the right kids program, the right age groups, right? Church is all about me and my preferences. Right, and getting those needs met. Fifth reason we gave was distance. Local means local. It's hard to be involved when you come from a longer distance away. Sometimes the critical spirit eclipses our commitment to the church. Right, it puts you on the outside of what's going on inside. Another common reason for lack of involvement in the local church is our commitment to other Christian organizations, right? Parachurch ministries, Crew, TMU, Corbin University, Hope Crisis Pregnancy Center, right? For all they're worth, they are not the local church, right? And we shouldn't, those ministries shouldn't supplant the church. They shouldn't drain the resources of the church. Right? Involvement in those ministries is not involvement in the church. How many times have I had to remind Corbin students that just because they go to a Christian college, right, it doesn't absolve them from becoming an active member in the local church? R.C. Sproul gives us another reason. He says, there are those, particularly in our day, who are so disenchanted with the visible church that they steadfastly refuse to join any local church. Such a posture is misguided and involves overt disobedience to the commands of Scripture. Though it is possible for a believer to be confused about this for a season, someone who persists in such a posture is, in all probability, not a believer. It is the duty of every Christian to join a visible church. I think that's right. For some people, their faith is superficial, right? And the lack of involvement, their lack of commitment, their lack of desire for the church is a result of them not being truly saved. Mark Dever comes at it from a slightly different angle. He says, if a member shows prolonged negligence in gathering with God's people, how can he say he loves them? And if he doesn't love them, how can he say that he loves God? That's right. Love for God means love for his people. For these different reasons, and there's probably more, interest and involvement in the local church is wanting and sometimes waning. And so we're trying to counter that trend by highlighting the importance of the local church and our need to be actively involved in it. The church is a people meant to be in community with each other. As we said last week, when the church gathers, we gather. Right? When opportunity arises for service, we serve. When there are relationships to build, we build them. When we can help, we help. When we can pray, we pray. When we can give, we give. When we can encourage, we encourage. When we can take initiative to do something, we take it. Right? The church is a community of God's people. Right? We're meant to be involved in each other's lives. We are a corporate entity, a living organism, right? Meant to do things together corporately. That's God's design. And last week we saw that the idea of community, or last time we saw that the idea of community is inherent in the very word for the church itself. Right? The word, the Greek word ekklesia, right? It originally referred to an assembly of citizens that were called together to decide on matters of the city-state. Old Testament equivalents to this word held the same connotations. Applied to the people of God, it refers to a people within a specific location, a specific locale who belong to God and are called together for worship and service and witness. In fact, the word ekklesia is used 110 times in the New Testament, and 93 of those times refer to the local church. The church at the local level. New Testament consistently uses this word in this way. In fact, the New Testament knew nothing of a believer who didn't belong to a local church. And by belonging, we're referring to formal, recognized membership. Formal membership in the church began with water baptism. Right? When someone put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they followed that trust with obedience in the waters of baptism. An identification with Christ in the waters of baptism publicly placed that person within the community of people that were called by his name. We see this in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Keep your finger in Colossians 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Early church set the precedent. In Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36 is where Peter preached his first sermon. And in response, the response that he got here was overwhelming, right? A boatload of people got saved, right? People who 2 months earlier had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, now they turned to him in faith and repentance. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brothers, what shall we do? Right? And Peter said to them, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly bore witness and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this crooked generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Note the connection between baptism there and the addition to the church in verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Souls were added to the church. Right, the community of God's people, right? Yes, the word added refers to the people saved, but the saved is a community of people. After Peter's second sermon, Acts chapter 4, verse 4 says, "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Acts 5, verse 14, "And more than ever, the believers in the Lord were added to their number, multitudes of men and women." Acts 6, verse 7, "And the word of God kept spreading, and the number of disciples continued to multiply greatly in Jerusalem." Right, in each of those verses, right, the context for the numbers there is the local church in Jerusalem. Right, people were being added to the community of God's people there. This is the idea. They believed, they were baptized, they were added to the church. In his book on church membership, Wayne Mack says, "Scripture speaks very clearly to the fact that identification with God's people in a formal, public way was considered essential in New Testament times. A careful study of the New Testament doesn't reveal even a hint of any believer who was truly saved but not a part of a local church." That's right, it was a no-brainer. Right? It wasn't an optional thing back then. Right, you were either part of Christ and his community or you weren't. Right, church membership was a given. It was the initial and assumed step of involvement when you became a Christian. And notice what he says in verse 46 of chapter 2. It was a community that was continually devoting themselves. Verse 42. It was a community that was continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Note the word fellowship there. The word is koinonia, right? It means a having in common, right? A partnership, a participation, right? A fellowship, right? The definite article identifies it as distinct, a specific partnership. It was the partnership of the saints. Right, the communion belonging to the people of Christ, this new community of people that just began in verse 41. They were joined together now, right? They were joined together in Christ. And thus they were joined to one another. It was a wholesale involvement. And to say that they were devoting themselves to the fellowship implies that the partnership that began in verse 41 just continued as a constant in the early church. We'll come back to that later. But it was a partnership of devoted involvement in each other's lives, of which formal membership was the assumed and first step. And the rest of the book of Acts just expands on that. Right, as the church in Jerusalem grew, so did the persecution, and the persecution forced it to spread out into other areas, Judea and Samaria, Acts chapters 8 and 9. Right, soon there was a local church in Antioch, Acts chapter 11. Then from Antioch, there were churches established through the rest of the Roman Empire, chapters 13 through 28. Right, and in each of those locations, right, people were added to the church by getting saved and being baptized into Christ, right? Baptism was the formal, visible rite uniting them with the people of God. And in any given area, it was a partnership that publicly met together, prayed together, instructed, received instruction together, and participated in each other's lives. And then when someone moved from one area to another area, they were given a formal letter of commendation to transfer their membership from that church to their new church. Right? Paul commends Phoebe to the church in Rome in Romans 16 verses 1 and 2. The Ephesians commended Apollos to the churches in Achaia, Acts chapter 18 verse 27. This was the necessary first step of a bigger picture of involvement. Now you might think that I'm just going off here on church membership, but I'm really talking about so much more than that. But I'm talking about wholesale involvement. And what I'm saying is this, from the very beginning, when a person was joined to Christ, they were simultaneously joined to a local assembly of his people. It was an assembly that necessarily implied that one's involvement. So there was a public recognition of belonging to it. And they were willingly submitting themselves to the leadership of its elders. And they were participating in the lives of each other. And they were supporting whatever cause that church was known for. Right? Being part of the church necessarily involves us in each other's lives. This is what we've been talking about. And we saw this last time from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Writer of Hebrews said, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We stimulate one another by not forsaking our own assembling together. Right, this is how we encourage one another. Right, just being together regularly, right, has a stimulating effect on each other's lives, right? Meeting for worship, meeting for prayer, breaking bread together, joining in common spiritual enterprises together. Right? Those things have a sanctifying, purifying, motivating effect upon our lives. I mean, it does that for you, doesn't it? Doesn't it do that for you? Doesn't coming together with the people of God, raising your voices in praise to God, uniting your hearts in prayer to God, devoting yourselves to the Word of God together, doesn't that provoke you and stimulate you to live it out? Doesn't it give you strength for the week ahead? Beloved, if it doesn't, there is a problem. I think it was the Puritan Thomas Watson that likened the effect of the gathering of the saints to embers in a fire. Right? If you want the fire to burn hot, you make a mountain of embers. Right? You push all the coals together, right? So they're next to each other. And the heat of the one stimulates the heat of the other, right? If you want the fire to die out, if you want the coal to die out, you flip it off to the side. This is the idea. Assembling together enlivens the believer. Right? And forsaking the assembly steals its life, both for you and for the church. Watson said, "As the stones in an arch help to strengthen one another, one Christian, by imparting his experience, heats and quickens another. How grace does flourish by holy conference. A good Christian discourse drops that oil upon another, which make the lamp of his faith burn the brighter." That's right. Being together stimulates us. It motivates us. It encourages us. He said, "Walk with them that are holy. He that walketh with the wise shall be wise," Proverbs 13, verse 20. "Be among the spices, and you will smell of them." Association begets assimilation. Nothing has a greater power and energy to affect holiness than the communion of the saints. That's right. This is stimulating one another to love and good deeds. Again, he said, "Be often among the godly. They are the salt of the earth and will help to season you. Their counsel may direct, their prayers may enliven you. Such holy sparks may be thrown into your breasts as may kindle devotion in you. It is good to be among the saints to learn the trade of godliness." That's right. We sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. This is what we're talking about, being with each other. And of course, the most obvious and most practical expression of that is the coming together regularly for worship. I mean, that's where it all begins, right? That's the easiest application. Reading dispatches from the front again the other day, I was reminded of the blessings of corporate worship that we so easily take for granted, the freedom to assemble and worship God together. Kesey speaks of a lady named Galia. She comes from a little remote village in Siberia. He said the town was so isolated that few foreigners had ever been there. When the worship service had ended, she returned to her home. Kesey writes, "The last time I saw her, she was riding her bike back to her village 4 miles away. Until recently," he says, "she covered the distance on foot and never missed a service, even in sub-zero weather." Writing of a man named Alexei, who because of Christ endured the loss of his family, was turned out of his house, lost his job, and had trouble with the KGB. Kesey says, "For over 25 years now, during persecution and during freedom, Alexei has never missed a church a single time. In fact, when he worked at the factory and was scheduled to work on Sunday, he would pay a coworker a full day's wage to take his place." Beloved, we can't forsake the assembling together, because this is how we encourage one another. This is how we strengthen one another. This is how we motivate one another to love and good deeds. Now, adding to that general principle of encouraging one another by being together, I want to add a few more things. And I want to suggest to you that our coming together is the primary means of Christian growth. Now, we almost instinctively think of Christian growth in individualistic terms, right? Personal Bible study, quiet times, right? Listening to sermons, podcasts, reading good books, right? We tend to see growth in terms of personal intake, right? More knowledge of the Word of God, right? And there is that, but I want to suggest that there's more. There's more to it than that. I want to suggest that there's a tremendous amount of growth, maybe even the primary means of growth, that comes from the corporate gathering of the saints. Right? And this is why it's so important to be with God's people. Look at a couple passages with me on this. Right? Both of these passages have to do with Christian growth, but each has a different emphasis. We'll look at them both. We'll cover it briefly, and then we'll take them one by one, one this week, one next week. So this is Colossians 2. Let's begin there. Again, just going to read the passage here, and then we'll come back and look at the particulars. But I want you to see this idea of growth as a corporate enterprise. Colossians 2, verse 16. "Therefore, no one is to judge you in food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day, things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, going into detail about visions he has seen, being puffed up for nothing by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God." Notice that last verse again. "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God." He's talking about growth there, Christian growth, right? A growth that is from God, right? God causing the growth. Right? It's a growth that relates to the entire body, the whole local church. Right? The growth is a result of holding fast to the head, holding fast to Christ. But notice that it is being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments. That's us. Right? That's the rest of the body at work. The growth that comes from God is worked out in a corporate environment of joints and ligaments, right? The spiritual growth is worked out corporately. See, the body of Christ is not a secondary feature or an optional element when it comes to spiritual growth. It is the primary means of grace. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. This is the other passage. You'll notice that there's a similarity in language here. Again, Christian growth is the issue, but the particular emphasis in Ephesians is different. In Ephesians 4, the emphasis is on spiritual gifts. Beginning in verse 11, "And he himself gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceit, scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth for the body of the building up of itself in love." Again, the context for growth here is the corporate environment. Right, the whole body being joined and held together by what every joint supplies. Under the supervision of Christ, its head, the body is building up of itself in love. Now, there is a whole lot going on in those verses, and admittedly, it gets a little confusing bouncing around back and forth. In the Greek, verses 11 through 16 are one long sentence, right? So it's one thought being added to another and another and another. But the basic idea here is clear. Christ is growing his church. His design is to bring it to maturity so she's not tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine that comes down the line. Right, and he does this, though, in a corporate environment. He does it corporately. Spiritual growth is a corporate endeavor. When I was a new Christian, I really wanted to grow. Right, and for the first little while, I just floundered around on my own. Right, and I'd come to church on Sunday, then I'd go do my thing for the rest of the week. I didn't really have anyone at our church that was my age, right? So my involvement with God's people was extremely limited. But one day my pastor met with me. He said, "You know, you should stay for both morning services." At the time, we had, the way our service was designed, we had two identical morning services and then an hour-long Sunday school in between. He said, don't worry about hearing the same sermon twice, right? You'll hear it differently the second time. So what that meant was that on Sundays, I would sit there for two services and either attend a Sunday school class that happened in the middle, or I would sit out in the foyer and talk to somebody, you know, for the hour that I had, right? And then there was evening service. That changed my whole experience. I was no longer just a spectator there, right? I was no longer just in there for church and then out of there to go home, right? But I was interacting with God's people, right? And I was doing so in the context of the ministry of the Word. That had a profound effect upon my life. I got to see other people in the body. I got to hear their words. I got to see their examples. Right? I was participating with the congregation in ways that I hadn't before. Relationships were built. Prayers were prayed. Right? And things in my life started to change. I started to grow. Grow like never before. In fact, as a young man, I was incredibly lonely and immature in my ways of dealing with it. I was a single guy in a church that had nobody my age, let alone single women my age. And I felt that. I felt that acutely. I wanted to be with someone. That was a real struggle for me. Again, I didn't handle that well. But long story short, one day there was a lady on the other side of the church that was sitting in the aisle, and she looked across the aisles. We had, not two aisles, we had three aisles or something like that. And she was on one side, I was on the other, and she looked across the way and she silently prayed, "Lord, I wish my daughter could meet someone like that." And lo and behold, in the providence of God, a few years later, Laura got saved, started coming to our church, and we got married. Now, there's more to the story than that. But that's the nuts and bolts of it. Right? I needed that chapter in my life to be closed. Right? The Lord closed it through the corporate environment. Again, we're talking about Christian growth. Okay, so turn back to Colossians 2. Let's just dig into this passage a little bit. Talking about the corporate concept of spiritual growth. Notice again verse 19. "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments grows with the growth that is from God." Like Ephesians 4, this is another difficult passage to translate, not quite as much as going on as in Ephesians, but still it skips around a bit in terms of its syntax, just taking it by the parts. Again, the head there is a reference to Christ, right? He's introduced as a figure back in chapter 1, verse 18, and he, speaking of the preeminent Christ, is the head of the body, the church. All right, the word "grows" there at the end of the verse, that belongs with the phrase "the entire body" in the first half. Right, it's the body that is growing here. And as we said earlier, it is God who causes the growth. He says "grows with the growth that is from God." As we hold to Christ, as we hold fast to Him, as we hold fast to the head, we grow with the growth that is from God. That's the main thrust of this. Hold fast refers to clinging to something, seizing something. In the Gospels, this is a word that is consistently used for arresting someone. Right? It speaks of taking hold of someone by force and not letting them go. In the context, the idea is taking hold of Christ and clinging to Him as our head. False teachers in Colossae weren't doing this. Right, they weren't holding on to Christ. They had devalued His person by saying that He was someone or something less than God. And therefore, they were cutting themselves off from their head and their very source of life. As the head directs and governs and gives life to the physical body, so to the church. We are Christ's body, right? He is our head. For the false teachers to not hold fast to Christ was to cut themselves off from the life of Christ. And where there is no life, there is no growth. By contrast, he says the entire body, right? The body of Christ grows with a growth which is from God. Being vitally connected to its living head, i.e. holding fast to Christ, to Him, the body grows. Little play on words here. Grows and growth are from the same root word. The pairing of the same noun with the verb strengthens the idea of spiritual growth. Oxano is the verb. It means to grow, to increase. It speaks of the growth of that which lives, either naturally or spiritually. So it's used of plants and trees that bear fruit. It's used to describe the growth of individual believers and also of churches. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul uses this word for the gospel, right? And its impact in the lives of the people in Colossae. He says, which has come to you, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and multiplying, increasing, just as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. The gospel message goes out. It falls on fertile hearts, right? Fertile soil, and it bears fruit. Right? It increases, it multiplies, it adds people to the kingdom of God. Adds people to the church in Colossae. Acts 6, verse 7, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to multiply greatly in Jerusalem. That is our word, multiply, increase, grow. In chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, Paul says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of your conversion, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying, growing, increasing in the full knowledge of God. We grow, we increase spiritually as we hold fast to our head, to Christ. Right? He is our very life, chapter 3, verse 4. He, in him resides all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, chapter 2, verse 3. This is God's method for growing and maturing the body, right? Holding on to him. And that is the material point in chapter 2, verse 19. But that growth, and this is the point that we're making, that growth is channeled through what is described in the phrase that stands in the middle of the verse. Being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments. Beloved, God grows us as we cling to our lifeline. But that is not an individual endeavor. It is a corporate one. Right, we are the joints and the ligaments that supply and hold it together. That's what he's saying. Christian growth is a corporate enterprise. Being supplied and held together is comprised of two passive participles in the Greek. The first participle, epikoregeo, right? The word came from the noun koregas, which referred to the leader of a chorus. A leader of a chorus in a Greek play. Discussing the word, Barclay notes this. He says, all plays needed large choruses and were therefore very expensive to produce. In the days of Athens, there were public-spirited citizens who voluntarily took on the duty at their own expense of collecting, maintaining, training, and equipping such choruses. The men who undertook these duties did so out of their own pocket and out of love for their city. They were called the choregoi. And choregeo is the verb used for undertaking such a duty. The word meant to furnish, to supply, to equip, to support, right? And it always carried the connotations of generosity, right? Of an abundance of supply, of lavishness. It never implies providing something on the cheap. It always meant to lavishly pour out everything necessary for the top of the bill production. In the context of the metaphor here, the joints and the ligaments are what supply the life of Christ to the other parts of the body. The spiritual growth and vision here is channeled through them. It's channeled through you. Other participle there is held together. Symbiazo in the Greek. It means to unite, to join or knit together, to cause, to coalesce. One of its uses was to speak of the most intimate of human unions. It's a word of support. It's used, we used to sing that song, bind us together, Lord, bind us together with cords that cannot be broken, right? This is what we're talking about, right? A union that can't be broken. Right? When it comes to the body, this is what holds it together and makes it, as one person said, an upright, moving, unified whole, able to perform its function. In the context of the metaphor, the joints and the ligaments are what Christ uses to support the body so that it can function properly in carrying out his will. The present tense of the participles speaks of continual, ongoing action. The passive voice indicates that it is God or Christ doing the action. Beloved, the growth from God that comes from holding fast to Christ is mediated through the work of the joints and the ligaments. They are the channels of supply and support here. Joints was a medical term that referred to the points of the body where the limbs were joined together. It could be translated fasteners or connections. The word ligaments was not a medical term, but it referred to the same thing, to holding things or binding things together. It was used of the fasteners that held ships together. Here it refers to sinews, right? That join parts of the body together, using the same word for ligaments, syndesmos. Paul will exhort the Ephesians, right, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word ligament is the word bond. In chapter 3, verse 14 of Colossians, Paul will talk about love as the bond of unity, right? Love binds it together. Right? In the spiritual growth that comes from God, he uses joints and ligaments, the individual parts and the relationships they're in to bind them, to move the life of Christ from the head to the people, from the head to the body parts. That's what he's talking about here. Spiritual growth is a corporate enterprise. You cannot do it on your own. To do so is to circumvent the design of God. And the more you try to do it apart from the body, the more spiritually retarded you will become. You need the body of Christ. And see, the body needs you. Gene Getz rightly said, though true Christianity uniquely involves a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, it is also a corporate experience. Christians cannot grow spiritually as they ought to in isolation from one another. Can't do it. Paul Tripp says it this way: autonomous Christianity never works because spiritual life was designed by God to be a community project. John Angel James said, they who would grow in grace must love the habitation of God's house. It is those who are planted in the courts of the Lord who shall flourish, and not those who are occasionally there. That's right. If you want to grow in grace, you need to make the local church a priority in your life. Right, to meet when it meets, to pray when it prays, to serve when there's opportunity, to partner in the advance of the gospel. The local church is the primary context for spiritual growth. This is what Colossians 2, verse 19 is getting at. And again, I'm reminded of the example of the early church. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to breaking of bread and to the prayers, right? Continually devoting themselves. That's what we call a periphrastic imperfect participle, right? Luke chose the strongest possible construction to describe the habitual action of the early church. She was continually devoting herself this way. The word is proskartereo, to busy oneself with, to be busily engaged in, right? To be devoted to. Vines defines it this way, as to continue steadfastly in a thing and give unremittent care to it. In verse 42, it's applied to all the above, to the teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers, right? Those are corporate endeavors. Just teasing out the word devoted there. Acts chapter 6 describes a scene where the apostles are confronted with a problem in the church, the need for the Hellenistic widows to be fed because they were being overlooked at mealtimes. They said, it is not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this need, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. The table service was a distraction to them. Right? It was a good one, but it was a distraction nonetheless. It took them away from what was most needful to the church, right? Prayer and the ministry of the word, right? In chapter 2, verse 42, the early church was undistracted. There weren't things cluttering their devotion to each other, to the local gathering. Right? They met together for worship. They met together for fellowship. They met together for meals. They met together for prayer. Right? And they didn't allow anything to get in the way. They made it priority. Continually devoting themselves to these things. Beloved, there wasn't even a hint of going at it alone. And what was the result? Chapter 2, verse 43, and fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were dividing them up among all as anyone might have need. And daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. Right? They were an awe-inspiring assembly. Right? They were spiritually active, right? They were spending time together, meeting the needs of each other together. They were devoting themselves to corporate worship and fellowship and meeting in each other's homes. They were eating together. They were praising God together. They were being a witness to others just by being together. Right? And God was blessing that by adding to their numbers. Beloved, this isn't rocket science here. It's God's people coming together, obediently devoting themselves to being together and worshiping together and witnessing together. All right, studying the Bible together, serving together. Good things happen when God's people come together. And what we're talking about this morning, the number one good thing that happens is spiritual growth. So appreciated Ryan's exhortation last week about reading the Word of God, right? And just trusting the Holy Spirit to make it profitable in your life. That's a reminder of a simple truth, right? We don't have to make Bible study complicated. Just read it. Right? The same is true for spiritual growth. It isn't that complicated. Involving yourself in the life of the church, immersing yourself in the lives of God's people, making that a priority will fast track your spiritual growth. So we meet when she meets, we pray when she prays, we serve as opportunity arises, and God will bless both your life and the life of the church. This is how God designed it. When you think about the early church devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, again, that was a corporate endeavor. Right? People didn't have personal copies of the scriptures. Right? It was read and taught publicly. Right? The personal and corporate value of that was enormous. Why? Because people grew together under the same teaching. Right? They would be meditating on the same truths together. They could talk about those same truths that were spoken. They could talk about how it applied to their lives. They could keep each other accountable to applying it. Right? There was corporate correction, right? When correction was needed, there was rebuke and correction and training in righteousness that happened on a mass scale. You know, sometimes we can't perceive our own spiritual growth. Right? You can't perceive that sometimes, but when you're part of a church, beloved, you are being molded by that culture. Right? The truth, whatever truth is coming, is shaping you, right? And whether you realize it or not, it is sanctifying you in a way that is particular and maybe unique to that local church. And it's doing that to you and to everyone else in that community. Right? When you look at a family, right, you generally see the physical characteristics or particular mannerisms that are passed down in that family, right? The same is true of the family of God. Right? Each local church is a unique part of that family, and each has its own unique characteristics that is shaping your life and growing you, and you are doing the same to it. Again, the point we want you to see is that spiritual growth is a corporate enterprise. It's God's means to grow us together in a knowledge of the truth. Colossians 2:19 says it. Ephesians 4, verse 15 and 16 say it. We'll come back and look at Ephesians 4 next week. So important to be involved in the local church. If you want to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must involve yourself in the life of the church, or you'll just flounder and sputter and spin your wheels. You need the body around you to shape you and grow you and get you what you need. Father in heaven, we thank you for the church, for the local expression of your family, people belonging to you, a people who love you and love each other, a people that have been designed and placed here to minister to one another. Lord, help us to love the church and give ourselves to it. Help us to involve ourselves in every way that we can, that we might grow in respect to salvation, that we might help each other grow as well. God of heaven, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for the family of God. Ask your blessing as we turn now to other things. In our Savior's name,